Would you turn with me, please, to Joshua chapter 2? Joshua chapter 2. And appropriate, we sang that song that we were looking at last week about it's not the strength of our grip that we have on God, but the strength of His grip that He has on us that is our hope. And now we turn our attention to Joshua chapter 2 as we prepare for something. Hang on. Here we go. Let me read the chapter for us. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and they came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brother and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death, if you do not tell this business of ours. Then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there for 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way." Then the men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother and your brothers and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your word, so be it." Then she went, sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And they departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land have melted away because of us." This is the word of the Lord. Wow. What a chapter. Parents, I am going to do my best to keep this PG-13. You may have to go home and explain some things to your kids. You're welcome. But it's interesting to see how discussions of this lady, Rahab, go. So many people get trapped in just bogging down in the first half of the chapter and looking at the deception that seems to be here, and they miss the glorious moving of God in the most unlikeliest of people here in this chapter. And you know what the truth is? This text leads us, without any commentary on her actions and with her own people, her motives are really kind of concealed here, but the rest of the Bible is clear about her faith and even brings her into a position side by side with Abraham. We're going to look at a passage that does that in James chapter 2, where she is pit next to Abraham as a model and example of faith in the midst of what she's doing. Now, when we see her receiving these messengers, and she sends them out by another way, James chapter 2, verse 25 actually says, was Rahab the prostitute justified by her works? And the answer is seemingly yes, just like Abraham was, who is given a few verses before that. And so the parallels are striking that we have here. In fact, what we're going to see is that there's some striking parallels between this prostitute and another prostitute in Genesis with Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. We're going to see that there's some striking similarities between the fledgling nation of Israel who were in Egypt and in bondage. And there were some midwives who were told, hey, any baby that is born to the Jewish ladies who are males, you need to kill them. And of course they didn't. And then they were asked, why aren't you doing this? And of course their answer was very much similar here, a bit of deception. Well, you see, the Israel ladies are not like the Egyptian ladies. They're very vigorous. And when they give birth, they're just up and on their way, and we can't get to them fast enough. There's also parallels here between Rahab and Moses' mom, and Rahab and even Moses. We're going to look at that. But if we only focus on her, quote, deception, then we miss her stunning words and the implications of her actions. And I don't think this chapter is your go-to if you're looking for a chapter that will confirm you in your lying. You're using this text in the wrong way. In fact, the rest of the Bible is very clear. Lying is wrong. Don't do it. There you have it. It's pretty simple. But if you're in a very unique wartime-like situation and you're hiding people, and then there's something going on here. But my guess is most of you, when confronted with, should I lie here? It hasn't been a very wartime unique situation where you were hiding somebody and trying to protect them and not yourself. My guess is your lying was more to protect yourself or protect your name or promote yourself. So that's not what the purpose of this chapter is. Rahab's name means abyss or spacious place. And I'm not going to try to sanitize her for you. She's a prostitute. If you don't know that what that is, go home and ask your parents later. And if this chapter, if this section were made into a movie, most of our under 13, maybe even our under 17, actually, maybe we shouldn't even watch that movie. But here it is preserved for us. And isn't it just like God's word to give an honest picture of a broken world and the unlikeliest of people that he uses for his glory? That's a word of good news. If you're wondering if God's grace can extend to you, hear this word today. Because it's amazing what she does say, this prostitute, and what she does in welcoming these spies. And it provides for us, I think, an example. How do you survive from within a foreign land? How do you survive? And if we're going to survive, we're going to have to see three things in view in this text, I think. You're going to have to accept something, you're going to have to exchange something, and you're going to have to establish a sign for protection. If you're going to survive from this foreign land that we live in, you're going to have to accept something, exchange something, and erect a sign or establish a sign for protection. And I think we see this beautifully in the life of this prostitute. First, notice, if we're going to accept something, it's going to have to be at least this. There's going to be some other things too, and we would go to the rest of the word. But here, we're going to have to see that human existence is a dead end apart from God. Human existence is a dead end apart from God. The Bible, up to this point, is careening toward this grand conclusion. In fact, you go and read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and it's very clear it's not getting better. It's not getting worse. It is terribly broken. And that's the world in which we find ourselves. This world that God created that was very good is now spiraling out of control in a chaotic rebellion against its maker. But the story from Genesis up to here, and really through the whole Bible, is that there is this ray of hope. There was a line of a guy by the name of Seth who would bring about another guy by the name of Abram or Abraham, who would have a son or an offspring of promise, and through whom God would crush this rebellion and this curse in which we find ourselves in. And by the time you get to Genesis 11 and 12, you think, all right, finally, Abraham, finally God's calling, but yet he's calling to this guy who's entrapped. This one sliver of hope is entrapped in idolatry, and you might think, where is the hope then? What's God going to do? And so Genesis 15 comes, and there's a special call of Abraham with a promise of possessing this land of Canaan, which, by the way, Joshua chapter 2 is clearly, that's where Rahab is living, in this land of Canaan. And in Genesis 15, God gives this promise to Abraham. It's not going to be this other son. It's going to be this son. And you and your people are going to inhabit the land. But it's not going to happen for some 600 to 800 years until the full measure of all of the sin of the Amorites is filled up. And then I'm going to send you in and you're going to possess the land. So meanwhile, as that's happening, the walls of Jericho are being erected. And for 600 to 800 years, the people of Canaan are enjoying this flourishing lifestyle in the land. They're there, they're established, they've got their cities, they've got walls, they're not nomads, they are just flourishing. But just like we read earlier in Romans chapter 1, their rebellion includes the exchanging of the knowledge of God for created things. You see, the people of Jericho are polytheistic. They have this pantheon of gods and goddesses. And what they are worshiping and what they're after are things like nature and the gods of nature and the gods of fertility and the gods of celestial bodies. All of these created things they're worshiping. And their chief god, of course, is Baal, who is the god of storms and rain and fertility. And then Asherah, who is the god of fertility and motherhood. And so all of this is blending and all of this is connecting, and they're putting all of their hopes in these created things that they're worshiping. And what they don't see is that their whole existence that seems to be 600 to 800 years strong and flourishing is a dead end. And all of the things that they're putting their hopes in, like these big, gigantic walls of this fortress city, is a dead end. Because now God is leading his people into the land because his promise has come to fulfillment. And so this text is telling us that there's no future in the dead end existence, and you can't invent a future that will sway the hand of the living God. No matter how hard you try it, no matter how hard you fight against it, how can mortal, finite beings stop the hand of an infinite, immortal God? How could we ever do that? And notice, that's where we find Joshua chapter 2
in verses 1 through 7. Notice it says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent the two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go and view the land, especially Jericho.'" Notice now it's 2, not 12, like earlier when they had sent a spy team in, and the outcome is decidedly different. And it says, "They went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there." Why her house? Well, if you want to be concealed and go undercover, and you want to go to a place where you can seemingly be lost in the crowd, this is the place. Perhaps she was some temple prostitute. Perhaps she was just a prostitute by trade. But yet, this was the place that people would go. And we find out in the text that her existence is on the edge of the city. And so it's an easy access. They did have to come in, but they went into this place. And here they could be lost among the crowd. And it says they went and they lodged there. And you might think, well, there's only one reason you would lodge in the house of a prostitute. However, the Hebrew wording is pretty clear that it doesn't suggest any kind of illicit desires on their half in their lodging. They're not there to allude to any kind of sexual activity. But let's be clear. She's a prostitute. This is her means of business. This is where they went. And while they're there, it's told to the king, "Behold, the men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." We see that this flourishing existence has an element of fear, because what in the world is going on? Why are these outsiders coming in to spy out our land? And so the king of Jericho goes to Rahab and says, "Bring out the men who have come to you and have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. I love that, because that's the same word. If you go back to Exodus chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that's the same word that is used how Moses' mom hid him in the basket. Same exact word. And notice it goes on, and she said, "True, these men came to me, but I don't know where they were from." That's an interesting little tidbit. I'm going to get a little explicit here, but not too much. But the actions that this describes and what it's describing is showing that she has turned her hopes from her people and her culture and even her city, and she's opposing even the words and the commands of the king. And when it says, "I did not know where they were from," when she says that, you have to understand a little bit about what a prostitute is doing. Some of you understand that. And if these men had come for any type of sexual favors, she would have seen immediately their circumcision, and she would have known immediately these are Hebrew people. But here, the prostitute knows none of this. In fact, it almost alludes to their not being guilty of any type of illicit behavior with her, and it's helping her to say, I don't know. And notice it goes on. "And when the gate was about to close at dark, they went out. I didn't know where they went. Pursue them quickly. You will overtake them." She's hiding them because she had brought them up to the roof, verse 6, and hid them. By the way, same word used a little bit later in Exodus chapter 2, verse 12, where Moses hides the Egyptian man that he murders by burying him. There's some parallels here. In other words, she is being pitted up against the very same kind of actions that the Israelite women and the mother of Moses and even Moses himself did to stand in opposition to what was going on around them. In other words, this woman has ceased to be a Canaanite woman.
though she's still living there, her hopes are no longer are on the dead end of Canaanite culture. She's exchanged that because she sees it. Her hope is no longer in the wall of Jericho because she sees something bigger than the wall of Jericho. And she's saying, there's something that's unfolding here. Now, why would the appearing of two Hebrew men be such a matter of great city security? Well, because they've heard the reports. And Rahab essentially is saying, Jericho, the wall, it's a dead end. It offers no personal security. It offers no flourishing existence for me. And the wall will not give to me a lasting hope any longer. Our culture, our ways, our methods, our hope for some 600 years has been nothing but a dead end. It's coming to an end. She's come to the conclusion that her entire existence and the whole history of her people is no longer any hope to secure a future. G.K. Chesterton famously quipped that those who marry the spirit of the age will themselves be widows in the next. And even if that spirit lives for centuries, it eventually is going to give way to another one. And we know that existence apart from God is a dead end in the endless turning of one fad to another to the next. And nothing in this world will ever satisfy us, nor will it give us a hope of an eternity, because it's temporal and it's built on finite existence. And so if you're trying to build an existence and thinking, I can be safe here and I'll be safe for my future through the dead end of culture and the dead end of rebellion against God, no matter how hard you fight, it will not work. But if that's what we need to accept, the dead end of human existence apart from God, why? Notice something incredibly personal had happened to Rahab. Notice, not only do we need to accept something, we need to exchange old ways. And by this, I'm saying that God and His call always impacts us personally, intimately personally, almost uncomfortably personally. See, if you only focus on the deception of these first few verses, then you miss the amazing testimony that comes right on the heels. In fact, there's a testimony here of what Rahab says that equals things in the Psalms. Notice, listen, she comes to these men and not to gain money from them or security or to provide any kind of sexual favors, but she comes to them to share her confession with these men. Notice verse 8. She says, before the men lay down, or the Bible tells us, before the men lay down, she came to them on the roof. And she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. In other words, she's saying, I see the hand of the Lord, and you'll notice it's Adonai here, the Lord has given you the land. In other words, my existence is about to be replaced with something completely new. That's a really personal observation. And that the fear of you has fallen upon us. In fact, now think about this. This is a 40-year period of fear. All the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea 40 years ago. We heard that. Something was coming. We saw it. I saw it. And before you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, verse 11, our hearts melted as quickly as God dried up the sea, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. And notice what she says next. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. What a stunning confession. I see the hand of God moving. She's seen the moving of God. And she's connected a fear of the moving of God to something even bigger. Her confession leads her to see the dead end of the Jericho existence and what her culture offers. And now she sees the sovereignty of God. He, your God, He is the God of the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And she even uses the name of God here. How in the world would a prostitute in Canaan have such an amazing confession like this? Except that the grace of God is on display. She's put together things that nobody else in her city have put together. How is that possible? Because this unlikely woman has encountered the gracious moving of God, and it's demonstrated in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And it doesn't come because she's such a qualified person. She's qualified to make this confession because the grace of God has come. That's the amazing thing. And she gets it when nobody else does. And notice, as a result, it gets very personal to her. She chooses the Israel spies over her own Canaanite king, Amorite king. What a switch. And like so many, this is impacting her on the most personal of levels. She's professing a new allegiance to a single God, no longer the polytheism of her day, but a single God. And she's exchanging her culture and her people and seemingly even her own profession based on this new confession. And from within her own hometown, she is now a foreigner living in a foreign land. In fact, I'll never forget in my own life, claiming all of the right things, but missing this very personal thing when God just pressed it in on my heart and I came to the conclusion, what good does it do to call yourself a Christian and it has no bearing on the way that you live? And in that moment, there was something different about how I understood this is not just something that you believe. It's not just propositions that you get, but it's these things that you believe that impact the very most intimate personal details of your life. Even such that it changes the decisions that you make. And it changes your own volition and your will of what you desire and what you want. And we see all of this in Rahab. She's acting on this single information that Yahweh is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And based on this, she now sees her world differently according to the hand of God that's moving. Where we see this in Christianity is when we come to understand how personal it is, something happens. And our affections as we live in the world in which we live change such that no longer are we Americans who happen to be Christians or Libyan or Turkish or Mexican who happen to be Christian. It's all flip-flopped. Now we're Christians who happen to live in America. And now all of a sudden, the affections of our heart have changed. And now all of a sudden, the intimate personal things that we desire have changed. And we're not trying to make a new heaven out of the world in which we live. But we do see that we're living in this foreign land, seeking to be obedient as followers of Christ, because it has become very personally impactful, and it changes the very desires of what we have. And something radical and new and different is happening as Rahab is making this change. Rahab protects these spies simply on the basis of what she's come to believe, and these new beliefs have impacted her in the most personal of ways. She's choosing Yahweh over her own people. She's choosing God over her past, over her gods, her culture, and even the city walls. Everything that was her, quote, protection and security and existence, she's laid them aside to protect these two spies. Why her? Because God is incredibly gracious. How does she avoid judgment? Well, that leads us to the third thing. Not only do we need to accept that human existence is a dead end apart from God, and that the call of God is personal, it's incredibly intensely personal, but notice, if we're going to survive in a foreign land, we need to establish a sign of protection. We need a sign that holds up to the rigors of a holy God's judgment. We see this in verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Notice she comes into them and says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you'll deal kindly with me and with my father's house, and you'll give me a sure sign of this agreement, that you will save alive my father and mother and my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Absolutely, our lives for yours, even to death. If you don't tell this business of ours, even when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was right on the side, the edge of the city that she lived in. And she said to them, "Go into the hills. The pursuers are going to encounter you if you don't do that. Hide there 3 days. And then when they return, you'll be safe. And afterward, you can go on your way." And so the men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold," verse 18, "when we come into the land, you tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother and brother and all your father's house. Anyone who goes out of the doors, they're on their own. Their blood's on their own head, and we're guiltless of their destruction. But if a hand is laid on anyone inside of the house, their blood will be on our head." But do you notice when they said to tie the scarlet cord? This is how we know that she has exchanged all of her old life for this new. They said, "When we come, put this cord out." But notice, she sends them away, verse 21, and they depart. And notice what she does immediately. She drops the scarlet cord and ties it in the window. She's still living in Canaan, and now she's waiting, putting all of her hope now on God and this sign of His protection. From an ancient father, Clement, until even today, this scarlet cord has been taken as a sign of the blood of Christ. Perhaps it is. But to be sure, this is a sign of protection. And this is so important. You see, the problem of what I'm describing today in Rahab is this. You might see the fact that, wow, this world doesn't satisfy. And you might become stoic or dejected or pessimistic or nihilistic or fatalistic. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we're going to die. I mean, you might see the dead end. But you'll never see the dead end of the rebellion against God unless God is the one who is moving and shows that to you. And in the same vein, you're never going to convert yourself. You're never just going to pick up one day and say, "You know, I think today I'm just going to live better and be a Christian." You can't convert yourself. In fact, the only way it can happen is if God recreates your heart. You can't convert yourself. Someone outside of you who's bigger than you must act. And in the same way, you can't just erect for yourself a sign of protection. It has to be given to you, and it has to be given to you by the right person. The one you need protection from. Otherwise, you're greater than they are because you're demanding a sign and you're saying what it is, and you really don't need protection from them. they need to appease you. We need a sign. Rahab was offered a sign from the people who could guarantee it. Now, the scarlet cord might be connected back to another story that I talked about earlier, Judah and Tamar, where a scarlet cord was put around Perez in this battle of the womb. And the scarlet cord, by the way, is the line of Jesus being put forward for us, because Judah and Tamar, the prostitute who deceived her father-in-law, was a woman in the line of Jesus, just like Rahab the prostitute who dropped this scarlet cord at her window was in the line of Jesus Christ. Both of these ladies were mothers of the wombs through which the offspring would come. If you don't think God can use the unlikeliest of people and His grace cannot extend to the worst of sinners, then you don't understand that that's all of us. We are in need of a sign of protection. And indeed, in this way, remember, drop the scarlet cord and everyone in the household will be saved when the judgment time comes. Does that sound familiar to you? Like maybe blood on the door and the Passover as the angel of death comes through and the firstborn in the home will be protected. There's so many parallels that are here. But this sign of protection is extended. You remember Noah was given a sign of his protection. What was it? The ark, that God closed the door. In fact, Israel was given a sign of the presence and protection of God as they marched into battle, the Ark of the Covenant. Friends, make no mistake, we have a sign of protection that we could never erect for ourselves and we could never make a demand to. It is graciously given to us. It is the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. And it is the protection of God that tells us when the judgment of the wrath of God comes on the scene and destruction happens, anyone under the banner of the blood of Jesus Christ will be protected. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Because you are in His grip and in His hand, and He's holding you just like we saw last week. And this is nestled here. Notice in the outflow, verse 22, they departed and they went into the hills and they remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way. They found nothing. And the two men returned, and they came down from the hills, and they passed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said, Joshua, truly, the Lord has given all of the land into our hands, and also, now notice, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away because of us. I love that because now it's no longer their hearts. It's not just that they're afraid. It's that literally they're being wiped away to prepare the way for us. And I really want to emphasize that because here we see the breaking in of the power of God that's on display. All the years of existence that Jericho was there are about to come to an end. They have a dead-end existence, just like our existence will be a dead end if it is constantly spent in rebellion and opposition to God and the gospel. And nestled into verse 24 is a little word that helps us to see what's going on here. It's a little word that in the Septuagint is built off of a very similar root that only appears one other time in 2 Peter. In fact, if you have your Bibles, turn over there with me if you would. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. You see, we have a sign of the protection just like Rahab did. And it's the cross and it's the blood of Christ over us and it's the empty tomb that guarantees this for us. And now we too are living, waiting for that day to happen, but living in Canaan, in this foreign land with this blood covering us and waiting for the return of Christ. And when He comes, we're not looking at it with the prospect of fear. We're anticipating the day because we know we have a sign that has been given to us by the only one who can guarantee our protection from the wrath of God, God Himself. And notice, 2 Peter chapter 3, it says this, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will, what's it say? Melt as they burn. It's built off the same root word that's used in the Septuagint in Joshua chapter 2, this word melt. You see, as we are living in a foreign land, it's not surviving the craziness about us and around us that we need to be concerned about. It's the coming hand of the wrath of the living God that's right on the precipice, perhaps. And in that day, the only way to survive is if you have a sign of protection that is given to you by Him. You can't do it for yourself, because you can't convert yourself and you can't put all of this together unless the Holy Spirit is moving. And the sign is this: Jesus, the righteous one, has laid down His life for us. He guarantees that His blood will cover us and His life will be our life in that day of judgment. Now, we're going to have to wait a few chapters before we see this unfold in Joshua. But let me tell you this, make no mistake, the land was a place of rest because God's presence would reside with the people. And without God's favor and presence, the nation of Israel is essentially pagan Canaanites in this land. And unless you see and repent and believe, you too are a pagan idolater in your hometown, heading toward a dead end. But today, we see in Rahab, there's a dead end to that existence. And it's a personal call that comes our way. But it's guaranteed on the promise of protection from the only one who can make that promise, God Himself. Believe it. Trust it. And through this man Jesus, real peace is made. He tells us there's life and it's available. Cling to it and receive. Would you bow with me, Father? We praise You. We thank You for this hope that we find even here in this life of this most unlikeliest of people, a prostitute. And Father, we see that Your grace is on display and Your mercy is available for the vilest, the most wicked. And Father, it's in those who are the least likely that the world would choose that You show Your power and Your wisdom, such that it confounds the proud, it confounds those who claim to be wise. And so, Father, I pray that even today there might be some who would say, you know what? I am trying to live apart from God and apart from Christ, and I see it's a dead end. And God, even now, would You move and show the beauty of the glory, Your glory, on display in the face of Jesus Christ. Shine that in hearts so that we cling to the sign of protection that we have, the blood of this righteous one who laid down His life for us, so that we might know a real hope as now we wait for Your coming and the time that we will be with You forever. Father, help us to rest in Your mercy and help us to walk boldly and confidently, displaying the fruit of what You're doing, so that others might see and glorify You on the day of Your coming. Father, we praise You and we thank You for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.